I don't know what to make of this, but directly after Science completed their stunning upset victory in the final of the Lecavio Cup, out to sea, the clouds parted and a magnificent rainbow emerged. Some might take that as divine authorization. I wouldn't want to comment on that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you as our living and loving King, our shepherd, our teacher, our guide. And so as we turn our attention to your word, the scriptures, so we pray that you'd grant us the joy of speaking to us by your Holy Spirit. And it's for your own great name's sake we pray it. Amen. If you didn't feel the weight, the tragedy of the picture that we saw last night, then I suspect you're in danger of something like a spiritual leprosy. The contrast between the magnificent goodness and glory of creation, and especially human creation, persons in the image of God, and all that that means. The magnificence of that picture only heightens the catastrophic plummet that we saw to the depths of having sold ourselves into slavery under sin and death, which rule us with an iron grip and rule our world with an iron grip. Tonight then is the gospel, the good news, although that's way too wimpy really, the fantastic proclamation that this reign of sin and death has been defeated in the grace of Christ, who is rightly called the man for us, our champion. And as we have been doing over our previous three studies, tonight again we will start with Jesus. We're actually going to go all the way through with Jesus, but we're going to start with Jesus, and in particular the text you see before you there at point one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul, in the middle of a debate with the Corinthians, who for various reasons, among many, many, many other errors, denied the resurrection. I suspect probably because they thought it had already happened in some form. And Paul is hammering away at the reality of the resurrection and brings in the heavyweight evidence that Jesus has been raised. He says, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ." Paul begins by reiterating what we saw last night, that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Death came through a human being, he says. But he then goes on and takes it one step further. Precisely because of that, therefore, the resurrection of the dead, the salvation, the solution, has also come, and did you get it, through a human being. Christ undoes what Adam does, and Christ undoes it from within where Adam did it, as a human being. You can already see the significance and even necessity of the incarnation, which leads me then to the second point I want to make by way of introduction. As we understand this one who is a man for us, this one the grace of whom is the salvation of the world, I think we often fail to recognize the integrated shape of the gospel. As described, say, in Philippians 2. I've got three more texts that I want to take you through, but it's there in wonderful form in Philippians chapter 2. It's very familiar to you, I'm sure. Paul urging that the Philippians have the same mind, the same mindset or attitude as the apostle, as the Lord Jesus. He says, verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who... and the word though there is a horrific addition, actually. You can cross it out here. You probably shouldn't cross things out in your actual Bible, but in a you know printing of it, you feel free to just hack away. Though is not there in the Greek at all, in the original language. It is simply a participle, simply being. And I think that the though, which makes it a contrast, right? It's despite the fact that he was this, he did this, is almost the precise opposite of the sense that is actually meant to be there. It's who, being in the form of God, and I think the sense is precisely because he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, and the therefore is crucial. See, this is why it's safe for you to humble yourself also, because of this therefore. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what I think is significant, particularly about that paragraph, probably a quotation of an ancient hymn, is the massively tight integration between incarnation, atonement, and resurrection, between cradle, cross, and crescendo. Sometimes we can treat these three things as separate topics, kind of the person, the work, and the proof, the person of Jesus, one of those kind of strange and peculiar things that you have to affirm and confess, a matter of obscure doctrine like the Trinity, but once you get it out the way, the Trinity and the Incarnation, you can get onto stuff that you can understand, like, secondly, his work. That's where we live. That's the really big deal. What he does, that's what he actually does. And then the resurrection is the kind of the proof. Happy, things turned out well, and the way you know it is, well, the good guy won in the end. But Philippians 2 is much more integrated than that, isn't it? They're much more of a piece. It's a single trajectory that you see before you in Philippians chapter 2. The one who is in the form of God, who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, who emptied himself and took the form of a slave and being born, continued on that trajectory down to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. All of one piece, all cut from the same cloth. And our danger is that we separate these things. We cut them apart from one another. We highlight one over and against the others. And in so doing, we pull out of shape, out of integrated shape, what is there for us in the Scriptures, the reality and significance of Jesus and the grace that we find in that one. The Eastern Church. You may not know a great deal about the Eastern Church. If you watched Seinfeld and you saw the episode where George became a Latvian Orthodox, then you'll no doubt be deeply familiar with the Eastern Church. Greek, Russian, Latvian, the Orthodox branch of Christendom. At its worst, tends to emphasize the incarnation as though it was really all over when humanity and divinity were unified, or if you want to put it this way, reconciled in Christ. That's where the real work was done. That's the game. And the cross is just kind of the obvious outworking of that action that had to take place. At the other end of the spectrum, I suspect that at their worst, many Pentecostal churches so emphasize the resurrection and the power and victory of Christ, and consequently the triumphant Christian life, that they tend to kind of leave behind the cross. And as I mentioned, in our own evangelical tradition, I suspect that we tend to isolate the atoning death of Jesus as though the incarnation were merely a helpful, perhaps even necessary prerequisite, and the resurrection a useful proof. We're going to look at the person and achievement of the man for us, and try to stay integrated and avoid that fragmentation. You see it there, part B. And what I have for you are 3 points which get increasingly convoluted, at least in their titles. Firstly, point one, incarnation. You see there, that'll keep us going for a good few pages. Turn them over. Page 28, we get to point two, incarnational atonement. Turn it over. Page 30, about three this morning, we get to the resurrected, incarnated atoner. And then part C, we see that this is part of an even bigger picture. I hope it will be an inspiring journey for you. Let's begin. Now, for those of you that were here on Monday, or for those of you that have been to basically any annual conference ever, I think this diagram has appeared, and rightly so. You'll remember back to talk to, if you were here on Monday, that creation is real. That is, that it has a genuine existence of its own, but not on its own. It is upheld and, in fact, utterly dependent upon God. In this sense, there are two things that exist, two types of things at their most basic and fundamental reality. And so you can describe the Christian worldview as cosmological dualism. In terms of the cosmos of what is real and exists, there are two types of things. The question is, where does Jesus fit? Jesus is included in the identity of the one true God. One of the first fights that the early Christians had was about the full inclusion of Jesus on the left-hand side of that divide. Precisely Jesus, who ate and talked and slept and burped, that Jesus was to be included in the identity of the one true God, the creator of all things. In the longest committee meeting ever held, which makes GC look like a walk in the park, 325 AD to 381 AD. Actually, the EU GC is good training for that sort of committee work. They hammered out and fought over a single word, which is preserved in the Nicene Creed. The reason it's called the Nicene Creed is that this word was included in the Confession of Faith, which was outlined at Nicaea, which is a town, which was where the committee meeting was held in 325 and concluded in Constantinople in 381. The Nicene Creed, you may say, if you say that creed at communion, the service of Holy Communion in an Anglican church, or perhaps in other traditions, Uniting Church, and elsewhere. God from God, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of one being. Thank you. Of one being. That is an English translation of a Greek word, homoousios. Homo, of one, ousios, being. Of that is a word over which blood was spilt. Especially since Christians in those days were perhaps not as gentle as we are. And quite a number of the leading parties in that committee meeting actually organised the Bova boys to go around and beat up their enemies. But that's another story. Blood was spilt for that word. In fact, the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, the author of that book, Gibbon, ridicules Christians for fighting over a single I. An alternative word was proposed, homoiousion, like being. But the Orthodox teachers of the faith, and by the way, when I say this is a committee meeting, this is not just our committee meeting, this is every Christian leader in the Christian world at that time. That's why we kind of give it some respect and speak about it, and still confess that faith. All right, this is every Christian leader in the world at the time. It's a genuinely ecumenical council. And they said, no, of like being is not good enough. It's close, but it's not close enough. It is of one being, included in the very identity of the one true God. But, point B, Jesus is also truly a human being. Jesus is also truly a human being. One of the most interesting ways I think this is affirmed in the scriptures is on the path from Genesis 1 through Psalm 8 to Hebrews 2. We saw Genesis 1, the creation of the man and the woman, and the great dignity placed upon humanity in that creation. And that is the subject of meditation in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The question that we've begun with. When I consider the work of your hands and the stars, and last night, I don't know if you were there, towards the end of the evening, there was the most magnificent marbling effect as the clouds came over and obscured what was nearly a full moon. And the moon would appear between the cracks, and the edges of the clouds would be bright, almost perfectly white, fading. It was just spectacular. And beyond them, the stars. And if you've ever been outside and looked up, not in the city, but in the country where you can see things, and seen the heavens, and you've wondered, what am I, a speck on a speck on a speck? And the answer you want to give to that question is, I'm nothing. But the answer God gives to you is, he has crowned him with honor and glory and put all things under his feet. And Hebrews picks this up and says, probably not to rap music, this is not how we see things now. But nonetheless says it, verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, now God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere, which by the way is your biblical backing if ever you want to quote the Bible but you don't know the verse reference. How this guy didn't know Psalm 8, though, is beyond me, frankly. But anyway, what are human beings that you're mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You've made them a little lower, for a little while, lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. And then in the biggest understatement in the Bible, as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. Now, ain't that the case? We don't see everything in subjection to human beings. You can barely control your dog. I certainly get nowhere near controlling mine. Let alone all things. And so the author goes on, verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who is then described in precisely the categories of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and so on and so on. What's interesting about Hebrews chapter 2 is that this comes straight after a whole chapter on the divine origin of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The psalm is ascribed to the Son, your throne, O God, divine Son. And yet in the very next chapter, it is precisely this Son who is depicted as the fulfillment of human life and existence. At the same time, the scriptures unambiguously state the reality of the true humanity of Jesus in a number of places. We're going to trace it through too. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, when the Apostle Paul is urging that prayers and intercessions be made for all rulers, he says, "This is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself human." Actually, here the gender-specific language, sorry, gender-inclusive language, probably doesn't work so well. The translation is better because it links the singularity of humanity and the singularity of the one mediator better if it reads, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus," you see. The man Christ Jesus. Or again in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh, as close as possible to sinful flesh. Fully, truly human. Fully, truly divine. Where you start then is that in some way this Jesus is connected to God and in some way connected to us. Both of these affirmations you find in the scriptures. And then you go on and try and figure out, well, how can this be? How can this be? How can we hold on to both poles, swimming between those flags, without letting go of either? And as Christian thinkers down the ages have given their minds and hearts to this subject, there have been some fabulously unsuccessful attempts. And we're going to learn from three of them in particular. There are many more, but I thought we'd just take three examples. Firstly, you see them there, Jesus' humanity debated and defined. Firstly, adoptionism. Adoptionism is the view, well, yes, Jesus was a human and Jesus was divine in chronological progression. He was a human being who became divine. He was a human being that kind of made good. So good a human being that he received the ultimate promotion. Promotion to the divine rank. You see the impossibility here of holding on to both poles? Holds on to one pole, lets go, and then holds on to the other pole. Let's go of the humanity in order to get to the divinity. Well, that was pretty quickly dealt with, actually. Apollinarianism, which is a long word because the person who made it up had a long name, Apollinarius. When you're a genuinely spectacular heretic, you get a whole heresy named after you. I'm not recommending that. Apollinarianism goes the other way. It says that we need to just pull back a little bit from full and true humanity in order to protect the divinity of Jesus. We confess that the Word of God has not descended upon a holy man, which happened in the case of the prophets. That's a kind of a starting point for adoptionism. Rather, he says, the Word became flesh, without having assumed a human mind. That is, a changeable mind, which is enslaved to filthy thoughts, but which exists as an immutable and heavenly divine mind. Now just pause a bit. You see the attractiveness of this view? The Word became flesh without having assumed a human mind. And fair enough too, you might say. I mean, just pause for a moment and think about the content of your thoughts. Actually, don't think for too long, because it's a bit messy, isn't it? A changeable mind which is enslaved to filthy thoughts. And so you wouldn't want to go all the way and say that the Word of God assumed full humanity. The Word of God has assumed nearly full humanity, just not with the mind bit. Of course, the giveaway here is that word immutable, in contrast to the word changeable. That's a way big assumption right there. We'll come back to it in a moment. Gregory of Nazianzen, you notice that he's writing in 380. He's one of the three wise men, called the Cappadocian theologians, because they all lived in the same kind of area, Cappadocia, who really confirmed the homoousios. He put it like this: if anyone has put their trust in him as a human being lacking a human mind, they themselves are mindless and unworthy of salvation. Now, that's one way to do theological debate. Actually, not uncommon these days. However, it's actually more than a rank insult. It is a rank insult, but it's more than a rank insult. It's actually very clever, you see. He goes on and exposes the logic. He says, "For what has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to his divinity that is saved." Now, we touched on this last night. This is an assumed principle that all the early church fathers believed. And so you can see the logic of it. If what is assumed is what's healed, if what is united to his divinity is what is saved, then if I'm someone who holds that Jesus lacked a human mind, then you see how the logic goes. That means that I assume that I lack a human mind as well, that because I don't need it saving, because it's only what he assumes that he saves. So it's both a nice little insult and actually a very significant piece of logic that says, exposes the implications of that phrase, "what is not assumed has not been healed." Well, that's not good enough. It's not good enough that Jesus was nearly but not quite fully human. What about this one, Nestorianism, named after Nestorius? Again, what you have here is a pious attempt to prevent insult to God. "I could not call a baby 2 or 3 months old God." Now, I don't know if you've seen a baby 2 or 3 months old. I've seen 3 of them. Well, I've seen more, but I mean, I've seen up close 3 of them. And they're useless. They are, really. They drink and they poo. And so you can kind of get the sense of what Nestorius is saying. Are you going to call that being God? Are you going to worship that one? No. What happened was, said Nestorius, there were 2 persons, 2 natures, yes, divinity and humanity, but not just 2 natures, 2 persons. At the same time, there was the person that was the baby, and at the same time, there was the person that was the son, and you can worship the person that was the son, who was kind of clamped right up close and next to, solid bit of plywood, very tight glue, the person who was the baby. So you don't worship the baby? What a stupidity that would be, said Nestorius. And in particular, the context of this discussion was that if you identify the baby as God, then you have to describe Mary as the mother of God. Right? Now, of course, describing Mary as the mother of God is not actually saying anything about her. The goal of calling Mary the mother of God was to kind of be a poke in the eye and say, yes, guess who she's the mother of? God. Now, Cyril of Alexandria, who was the great hero of the second council that we're going to look at in just a moment. Unfortunate name, but there you are. He came out fighting. It is not sufficient for sound doctrine merely to hold a union of two persons, the plywood view, as do some. For Scripture says not that the Word united himself to the person of a man, but that he was made flesh. That means nothing else than that he partook flesh and blood like us. He made our body his own without ceasing to be God. See, what's the assumption that's behind all three of these ancient heresies? See what the assumption is? You've figured out what the sort of basic presupposition is that drives all of these three ancient heresies. It is that divinity and humanity are fundamentally incompatible and opposed things. Now, that's the assumption. You see how it works out. You start with that assumption, which actually is owes more to Greek philosophy than it does to theology, and you impose it on the concrete reality of Jesus' life. We know that God and human beings don't go together, and therefore, adoptionism. He started as a human being, but when he went to become God, he let go of being a human being. We know that God and human beings don't go together, so he couldn't possibly have adopted a full humanity, including a human mind, and so on and so on. What I want to say to you is, we have to work the other way around. We have to let our assumptions be critiqued and corrected in the light of the concrete reality of the actual life of Christ. Fully and truly God, fully and truly human, one single person. Now, as I say, it was the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD that hammered out these fights, holding that in Jesus, the divine person of God the Son lived a normal human life through his divine nature. The divine person of God the Son lived a normal human life in one person through his divine nature, not abandoning the qualities of his divine nature and yet not allowing them to distort his human nature by removing its limitations. That's a summary. They put it like this. In agreement, therefore, with the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that we should confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same of a rational soul and body. Who's that written against? Apollinarians, right? He had a rational soul or mind as well as body. Consubstantial. That's a Latin version of that word homoousios. Consubstantial with the Father in Godhead, every bit God, and the same consubstantial with us in manhood, every bit human. Like us in all things except sin. Begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his Godhead, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation, begotten of the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, that's God-bearer, Mary the Mother of God, as regards his manhood. one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The difference of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the property of each nature being preserved and coalescing in one person and one hypostasis. That's a Greek word that means center of reality, one individual reality. You see what the that definition is doing? It's sticking three poles in the ground very firmly and securely. This is a two-dimensional, well, it's a three-dimensional beach or something. You know, three poles. Anyway, cope with the three poles. Firstly, there is one person. One and the same Son. One and the same Christ, Lord, only begotten, hypostasis, center of being. One agent who is doubly consubstantial, every bit God, that's the second pole, and every bit human. Doubly consubstantial. And thirdly, those two natures are related to each other in a way which is neither confused or changed. Like when you, and here I expose my culinary ignorance, when you mix water and flour, you get mess. Dough? Or do you need sugar or something for that? Or salt? Yeah, all that sort of stuff. You know what I'm saying? You take two things, you mix them together, and what do you get? A different thing. Right? You say, no. Don't give me a different thing. There's no third thing when you get Jesus as somehow there's now three kinds of things. You see, there's God, and there's creation, in this case a human being, and then there's this other third thing. No, not a third thing mixed up. And likewise, not divided or separated. That is Nestorianism, just glued together. Now, let me test you, see whether you've got this. When Jesus slept, very characteristically human thing to do, very uncharacteristically divine thing to do. Was it his human nature or his divine nature that slept? What's the answer to that question? Actually, it's a bad question. You see, the question itself fundamentally presupposes Nestorianism, doesn't it? It fundamentally presupposes that you can ascribe things to bits of his nature, to one nature or the other. But no, that's pole number one. It was the one person, the one agent, the one center of being, the one Son, Christ, Lord, only begotten, who slept. Let me make it just slightly more difficult for you. When Jesus died, okay, now it's one thing to say that God slept, right? You can kind of, if you don't think too hard about it, you could cope with that. But can you really say that God was crucified? Surely it was just he was crucified in his human nature and not his divine nature. It's a bad question. The one person died. They crucified the Lord of glory. Does that sound impossible to you? Are you kind of going, whoa? And I could quote The Matrix here, but I won't. How can God and humanity be united like this? Aren't they kind of oil and water at best? They just kind of sit on top or next, or darkness and light, more likely. Well, read this suggestion from Philip Hughes, We're in deep waters here, and so he says, the problem arising from the limitation of our being and horizon is this. Okay, so he recognizes that we have a limited being and horizon. He says, how can God become what he is not? How can God become one with his creature for the purpose of restoring all things? And so tentatively, he suggests that the answer to the problem is present, as we've indicated, in the line that connects man to the second person of the Holy Trinity, that links image to image. That is, the image of God at the center of man's being to the image who is God the Son. In becoming man, the Son does not cease to be God. The Son was under no necessity to leave off being God if he was to start being man. The provision, he says, and here's the kind of money sentence, the provision for the coexistence of the divine nature and the human nature in one theanthropic person, that's a nice word, that just is a way of saying what we're trying to say, theo, God, anthropos, human, one theanthropic person, was there all along thanks to the wisdom by which man was created in the divine image. You see what it's saying? It's precisely because we're created in the image of God that the Son, who is himself the capital I image of God, can therefore become one of us, become flesh. Or you can put it the other way around. Precisely because God the Son is himself the image, so he can, without abandoning his divinity, become one of us who are created in that same image of God. And I've tried to capture Hughes' suggestion in that diagram there. You see it. The capital I image, who is the Son, the little I image in which we humans are created, is exactly what it enables the Son, who is the image, to become human. It's for this reason, you see, why it's important to say that it wasn't the Father who was incarnate. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who was incarnate. It was the Word, the Son, the image, who was incarnate. And likewise, as the early church fathers speculated in order to work out these things, this is precisely why the Son became incarnate as a human being and not, say, a donkey. Not, as someone on the grads con suggested, because it would look funny for a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Though it would have looked funny. But because he became that which we were already in his image, he became human. Now, you might ask, why does this all matter? For goodness sake, tell me something that's important, will you? Every one of these errors, if you deny any one of these three poles in the ground from Chalcedon, you destroy the Christian gospel. That's what makes them heresies, not just false teaching, that you destroy the Christian gospel and therefore a person's confidence. For adoptionism, kind of Jesus the great hero, our Savior is not our creator. He's just one of us, even if one of us who was terribly, terribly important, but still he was just one of us. Who knows whether he really has the power or the moral authority to save? You can't trust a Savior like that. You've destroyed the gospel. For Apollinarianism, the resurrection of the dead has not come through a human being, as the Apostle Paul put it. It's come through half a human being. If you're an Nestorian, the problem has not been dealt with from the inside, only externally or superficially. It's only the Chalcedonian Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, truly God, truly human, who can be the man for us. Now, I emphasize that at some length because I think this is the area in which we are the most weak. What I want to do next is to go on and talk about how has this one been the man for us. But I'll give you a break, allow you to stand, stretch your weary legs, and we'll be back in just a moment. How has this one been the man for us? And I'm hoping that the work that we've just done then will provide a significant foundation for this next point. Remember, what we're trying to do is to integrate the three great moments of the career of Jesus: incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. How has this one been the man for us? He has been that by going boldly where every one of us has gone before. Into sin and judgment and condemnation for us. Into the pit. All the way into the far country where we prodigals find ourselves, swilling about with the pigs. That's the trajectory of Philippians 2, isn't it? That downward trajectory. He became human, a servant, and humbled himself even to death, and even to death on the cross. Now, it's interesting, in just the same way as in Philippians chapter 2, the immediate flow from incarnation is to death, so it is in Hebrews 2, in 1 Timothy 2, and in Romans 8. Those three crucial texts which affirm the reality of the full humanity of Jesus. Picking up again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, literally are all of one. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, etc., etc., etc. Picking up again, verse 14, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Verse 17, therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. See, what does this one for us, this one who is made in every respect like his brothers and sisters, well, the thing he does is he suffers death for everyone. That's what he does. That's how he does it. He destroys the devil, who has the power of death, and so frees us from our slavery to him. He makes a sacrifice of atonement, offering to God the sacrifice that makes up to God that we could not offer for ourselves. Or again in 1 Timothy 2, this is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This is what this one does for us. This is how he does it for us. God has done what the law, Romans 8:3, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, or probably better, as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here is the legal metaphor. Previously, in Hebrews, we looked at the metaphor of the temple, but now it's the legal metaphor of judgment. Notice, God doesn't condemn Jesus as such. I don't think it ever actually says in the Bible that God condemned Jesus. Why does it not do that? Well, because that would be to split asunder Jesus from God, right? That would be a Christological heresy. No, God condemned sin. Where? In the flesh. Which flesh? Jesus' flesh, in which God sent his own son in the likeness of. You see how these texts keep together what need to be kept together. incarnation and atonement. Atonement and incarnation. They belong together, integrated with one another. Now notice that this atonement is described in a number of ways. A sacrifice, a ransom, a condemnation for us, for all, for sin. I want to summarize that into two pairs of mutually reinforcing realities, both of which are essential and both of which are fundamentally theanthropic, if I can now pick up that word, theanthropic acts. See the point there under point D, the nature of the atonement is both substitutionary and representative. You know the notion of substitution? Someone does something instead of you so that you don't have to do it. We saw that all afternoon, perfectly modeling the gospel as subs came on and off and on and off, imported from graduation and beyond to unfairly prejudice one team over another. I just had to say that. Subbed on, subbed off. That's substitution. When you one's on, the other one's off. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. Jesus did what we couldn't do, bore our sins, and he did it so that we don't have to do it. We're now free from sins, you see. Do you see how this is fundamentally a negative concept? Not negative in the sense that it's bad or useless. Negative in the sense that it describes a negative reality. You don't have to do it anymore. Now, this substitutionary atonement is matched also by a representative atonement. Jesus did what we couldn't do, and in him doing it, we have done it. In him doing it, we have done it. My father-in-law lives in our family home. And last year, he went on his annual journey to Scotland. He's a Scot. He goes back and sees his brother. He's got this great lifestyle, 6 weeks in Scotland a year. He needed some business transacted while he was here. He has a fairly substantial share portfolio. And he needed some business transacted while we were here, while he was in Scotland and not here. And so he signed over to my wife. I can't work out why he didn't sign over to me. The power of attorney. That she could be his legal representative in order that she could sign documents on his behalf. And had she seen fit to sign his entire share portfolio over into my name, which I discussed with her on one or two occasions, old Pops could come back and say, look, that's not fair, I didn't do that. You know what the answer to that is? Yes, you did. You did it. In your representative. You see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all don't have to die. That's not what it says, is it? That would be substitution, wouldn't it? Jesus subbed on, we subbed off. But that's not what it says. This is a complementary understanding. And a very significant one. One has died for all, therefore all have died. How have they died? They've died in their representative. In their representative. Now this complements substitution. It is a fundamentally positive notion. In him doing it, we have done it. You see how the two go together? In him doing it, we don't have to do it. Substitution. In him doing it, we have done it. Representation. Both are needed. to get a full picture of the atoning work that Jesus does, both are needed to live a full Christian life. We'll look at that tomorrow night. Likewise, the atoning work of Jesus is depicted as both bearing our punishment as well as offering our sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus bears our punishment. Interestingly, the punishment metaphor is not used as often as you might think, given its kind of almost exclusive dominance in the way that we speak about Jesus' death. Almost the only way we know how to speak about Jesus' death is in terms of him taking the punishment for us. That's true. It's here, of course. But it's not as often in the scriptures as we might think. And what I'm suggesting to you is we need to complement it with other ways of describing Jesus' death. We'll come to it in a moment. It's the legal metaphor of punishment that's on view here. We have a debt to discharge, a punishment to bear. He bears it for us and instead of us. And you see that this is also basically a negative conception, isn't it? He bears our punishment so that we don't have to. And therefore, you can kind of put together that it kind of naturally goes with substitution. And so you will have heard perhaps of the way of describing Jesus' atoning death as penal substitution. Penalty, sacrifice, punishment, substitution. But there is also other ways that the Bible speaks of Jesus' atoning death. Punishment, yes, and sacrifice. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the great and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. That's where you go to make a sacrifice, right? In the old covenant. Not with, or more literally through, the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer and everything else you want to add on to it, sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? We're in a different area, you see, here from punishment. We're in the temple. What we're dealing with here is relationships and personal relationships and making up when there's a problem. On those annual occasions when I do something to hurt my wife, I remember it well from last year. I make it up to her. That's right. I don't ask for a punishment to be borne somehow at one level, say, by the dog, although occasionally she does kick the dog if she's feeling a bit stroppy. But I make it up to her by a sacrifice in all sorts of ways. Flowers, and other things too, which I won't tell you about. So, you see how what you have here is a fundamentally positive notion of making it up, of restoring right and good and proper relations. And so you can see how representation and sacrifice will go together. We have both a penal substitutionary atonement and a representative sacrificial atonement. And we need both, the negative and the positive. Notice also how this achievement of the one Jesus, this atonement, is of one piece, cut from the same cloth as who he is in his incarnation. Human and divine, whole and complete. Not confused or changed, not divided or separated. This is the only this one, rather, can be our substitute punishment. Only this one can offer our representative sacrifice, the one who is fully divine and fully human. Okay, point three, the resurrected, incarnated atoner. What's fascinating is that the ongoing logic of Hebrews 2 and 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 8 flows immediately and naturally and in an integrated way onto the resurrection. I've laid it out for you there in a table. Hebrews 2 verse 8 goes on to speak of Jesus, who is, present tense, is able to help those who need help in their time of need. That is Jesus' current ministry, his heavenly session, as it is called. That Jesus is still on the job, raised after this death, this sacrifice, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8 in verse 11 goes on to speak of the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and the rest of the chapter unfolds the significance of this resurrection for the rest of creation and for human beings. 1 Timothy chapter 2 speaks again of the present existence. There is one mediator between God and humankind. But it's even more explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. That's where we started. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. You see, this incarnational atonement is part of an even bigger work. The establishment of the kingdom of God, the defeat of the enemies of God, sin and death, in that incarnational atonement. The ultimate goal here is to hand over the kingdom to the Father, that God be all in all, his rightful place. And again, who is it? And how is it that this is done? It is the last Adam, precisely in fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity. See verse 25 and 27. It's our good friend Psalm 8 that is quoted. The destiny of humanity is completed in Christ. And so the biggest picture of all is fulfilled, and we return again to Romans chapter 5. You see, this movement of the work of the man for us is from creation, through him, through the result of one man's trespass. And it's reversing in the other one man, Jesus. And so the establishment of God's purposes. You see it there. in verse 17, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man. That's a remarkable statement by the apostle. In replacing the reign and dominion of death, it's not directly the reign and dominion of life, it's our reign and dominion as those who were created to exercise a reign and dominion. We reign in life. The completion of God's purposes of creation in the new creation. You see the magnificence of the work of Christ here. Adam was commanded and given the joy and responsibility of reaching a destiny, of bringing all things into subjection, but fell. And Jesus has not merely begun where Adam began. He's not merely got us back to where Adam started, but he has started in verse 16, following many trespasses, all the way into the mess, incarnated as a human, descending even to death, death on the cross, all the way to where Adam left off, and takes it all the way to the reign of life and grace in the new creation. Do you see what all this means for our theme? What is it to be a human being? Jesus has carved out a new, or better, a renewed way of being human. He's created a space. He's come into our space and made it his own. And so the thrust of the gospel call is to get into that space, which is Jesus, to put your faith in Christ, to be united to him as he has been united to us, to be united to him in his career of coming all the way into the far land, into our mess, and then carving a way out again in triumphant resurrection. Now, it may be that you're a Christian here tonight, and you know and have put your trust in this one. You've entered into Christ. And the full reality of what that means, we're going to try and touch on tomorrow night, of life in Christ, the way it was meant to be. But it may be that there are those here this evening who are not yet Christians. You've not yet put your faith in Jesus. You're on the edges. You've been investigating. You want to think and explore and understand. Here is your hope, you see. Jesus. Your God has come to you. Your God has taken your place as one of you. Your God has been raised from the dead, has blazed a trail for you. What could you do other than unite yourself to this one, to put your trust in him, to set your hope upon him, to turn your back on the reality of the reign of sin and death in your life, which you know only too well, to set your face toward Jesus and toward God in Jesus and the grace of God that is in Jesus. Let's pray together. Living Lord Jesus, truly God, truly one of us, we praise you that when we were far off, you came and met us and brought us home. Thank you for this grace. And we pray that as you have united yourself to us, so you would grant to each and every one to be united to you in your death and in your resurrection. And it's in your own great name we pray it. Amen.